if you were paying attention, but this past week, several news outlets reported a really amazing story. In 79 AD, during the same volcanic eruption that Mount Vesuvius covered Pompeii, that eruption also affected a little town called Herculaneum. Can anybody say that? Herculaneum. It's on the Mediterranean Sea, and there was a villa there that we believe was owned by Julius Caesar's father-in-law. Inside that villa, there were about 70,000 scrolls that got covered in ash and previously thought to be destroyed. We've had these 70,000 scrolls for a couple thousand years now, and through the last few hundred, scientists and archaeologists have attempted to figure out what was in those scrolls. Because at the time that those were there, there was like a guy named Paul that some of you might have heard about that went through that area. And so there's this belief that it's possible that inside these scrolls would be information that would help us even further learn about and discover what was happening with the early church. Now, I got a picture of it to show you, and this was on Wall Street Journal, I think, but it looks like a little burned up log, right? So you can see why for decades, when they would try to unroll it, the thing would just crumble and fall apart. So some guys from Silicon Valley, they decided that they would put out a challenge, and they offered $1 million to anybody that could figure out a way to unroll that scroll and find out what's inside. Well, this past week, some folks, one of them from Kentucky and a couple others from around the world, used AI to be able to scan and measure the impressions, that's what that bottom photo is, that are inside this 2,000-year-old preserved but previously thought destroyed scroll. And here's what they found. You ready? You want to know what those words say? Anybody read Greek in here? Just me? Okay. It actually says, you ready? Purple. It's the word purple, which has nothing to do with the Super Bowl today or who's going to win, but I'm an LSU fan, and I just think it's God speaking directly to me, so bear with me in this. It's actually talking about clothing and the color, the dye that was used for that. And so we have this breakthrough in technology that's allowing us to see previously unseen things, to have more trust in these documents that we found. Now, here's why this matters today. Because we're in this series called Asking for a Friend, and in it, we're asking questions, or I'm attempting to answer questions that you guys asked, or that your friends asked, and the one for today is this: how in the world can I trust the Bible? I mean, it's got all these different versions. Some of you have one in front of you in the pew, and it's called the New International Version. And then others of you have one called the New Living Translation. And some of you have the, you know, King James, because if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you. You'll get that another time. But we have all these, like, we can't even as Christians agree on which version we're supposed to use. So how is it that a person, especially one who's not convinced of Jesus yet, how is it that you're supposed to trust that this thing, this Bible, is what it says that it is? And when we talk about trust, what I mean is two different things. There's one way to define trust, and that is what's printed in that Bible, the one on your electronic device or the one in your hand, is that actually the words that God had written down through people over time? Has it changed? Have we missed it? Is this stuff that somebody made up later? So can you trust its reliability, its accuracy? But the other thing is the definition of trust, like, what are you going to do about it? And so for the next few minutes, I'm going to spend some time first telling you why you can trust it. Because some of you, especially some of you students, you're going to go off to college in the next few years, and you're going to have some professor with a microphone and a bunch of letters behind his name that has the power to fail you. And some of them might say, you know what, you can't trust that stuff. I can prove to you why. And they're going to try to dissuade you. There are philosophers and entertainers even that want to tell us that we can't trust these words of God. And I believe there's really good reason for really rational people to trust it. So I want to show you that first, and then I want to tell you what we should do about it. And here's why it's so important. The stakes are high, because this is what God says about his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: all scripture is God-breathed and useful. God-breathed, like he actually exhaled it. Useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here's my question. If we could trust that that's true about this book, we might treat it differently. And if we can't trust that that's true about this book, we actually should all just go home. We're wasting our time. The pregame for the Super Bowl's already started. Right? If it matters that this is actually God's word, we want to know that. So the first thing that I want to tell you about is why you can trust it. Is it accurate, reliable, and relevant? There's four pillars, four reasons that I think you can bank on that help you believe this is the actual text that we have. So I'm going to give you those four first. Four pillars of the Bible's reliability. The very first thing is the sheer number of manuscripts and copies that we have of it. There are about 25,000 manuscripts and copies of just the New Testament. Now, does that sound like a lot or a little to you? What do you think? A lot? What do you guys think up there? A lot. You think a lot. Okay, great. So, and I think you're right. I agree. You're really smart. So I want to show you that because, like, here's some of the Bibles that I just gathered from my office and why this matters. So, like, there's this one. It's one of my favorites. This is the New Testament in Farsi. It's Persian, and a guy who's going to be our new partner from Elam is going to be here in a couple weeks, and he works with getting these Bibles in the hands of Iranian Christians who are persecuted, smuggled under park benches, and when people receive this, that's built on that 25,000 manuscript copies, they just hold it over their head, and they are so grateful to have it. It's an incredible thing to witness. This one I spent a lot of time with in seminary. This is the New Testament in Greek. So apparently, because of our whole purple thing, I'm the only one that can read it in the room, but that's okay. You can keep trying. This one is the Jewish Bible, so it's got Hebrew and English, and the same thing. You can read and compare. Are we talking about the exact same things? This one is in English, and this is kind of like the one that you might have at home, but it's a chronological study Bible, so it arranges it a little bit different. Does that matter? And then finally, this one. This is, I love this. This Bible is from 1861. Anybody know what happened in 1861? Say it louder. Civil War started. This Bible has been kept, and we found it in a church that was going to get torn down back in Charlotte, and it was in the basement. It was just going to get lost, and so I grabbed it, and my hope is to let this thing see maybe 2061 or even further. But here's the thing. All of these versions, they rest on the evidence that we have in those 25,000 copies. Now, to help you understand how many that is, we use some things in validating texts that include like number of copies and the number of fragments and stuff. So I want to show you just how much 25,000 is in relation to other books that you trust. So let me give you a couple. Julius Caesar wrote something called The Gallic Wars. You guys remember Julius Caesar, right? There are 10 copies of that book, and the earliest one is dated about 1,000 years after his death. So I was thinking, why don't we, just to get a visual, why don't we pretend like each grain of rice that I have here, I'm from Louisiana, so I'm thinking gumbo right now, and each grain of rice is a copy. So 10 for Julius Caesar, 1. I'm just playing. I'm not going to do that for all this. About 10 copies. Okay, then Livy, who wrote The History of Rome. Much of what we understand about the Roman Empire comes from it. There are about 100 copies of that. And then the next one is Herodotus, the father of history. He wrote some stuff about the Greco-Roman Empire. And we have about 109 fragments. And the earliest one is 1,400 years after his death. Okay, what about the next one? We've got Plato. Anybody like Plato? Not the stuff you mold, you know, but like the guy. Plato, we base a lot on our belief and trust that he is who he says he was. We have 210 copies of Plato, about 1,200 years after his death. So what if, just to make it fair, what if we took, and I counted out how many grains of rice there are in these things, so, and you can look it up, test me, but in a teaspoon, there's about 367 grains of rice. If you add up the 210, 109, like carry the one, whatever, it's about 400 and some copies. So let's just give them like a teaspoon, and maybe a little extra just to be nice, right? So all of those together, everything that we know and we base our understanding of the Roman Empire, the wars that were fought there in the Greco-Roman Empire is right there. What do you think? Then this guy, Homer, we have a lot of his. You remember reading Iliad and the Odyssey? 1,757 copies. That's actually about 3 tablespoons, okay? This is also good for coffee this morning. So we put that in, and that is the total number of manuscript evidence for all of those put together. Now, the New Testament alone, we have about 25,000 copies. 25,000 grains of rice are what's in 4 cups. So this is a 2-cup measuring cup. I had to make a little funnel because last night was a disaster when I tried this in the service. Right? 4 cups. Each one of these, each grain, a manuscript or copy. This or this? Unbelievable amounts of evidence. Unbelievable copies. The number that is so great, it's greater than any other ancient text that we can find. You can trust that the scriptures we have, at least, are actually what was written before just from the manuscript evidence. Let's move on. Next, the second pillar is the archaeological support for this. Now, here's what you need to know. In the Bible, there's lots of descriptions about stories and wars and villages and kings and all of that stuff. And what we found is that there's not one thing that's been mentioned in Scripture that we found archaeological evidence to contradict. There's some things that we don't have evidence for yet. But over time, and this is why I think that AI story is so important, we're going to keep finding more and more and more evidence to support the claims of the scripture. Like at one point, this guy King David, you may have heard of, there was this belief that he didn't exist because we couldn't find anything that was written about him except for the Bible. And because people are the way they are, they wanted to disregard this. And so then on this search, eventually we find this plate that's inscribed to King David from that time period. There's the same with Herod's palace. There's the writing about whenever Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. Do you remember that? Right? We found actually some inscribed parchment that was the order to have John brought in and beheaded for telling the king that he couldn't marry his brother's wife, which is, you know, that's a difficult way to go. But at the same time, the person who wrote it said, and this was during the time of Jesus, who the disciples claimed was resurrected. All kinds of archaeological evidence. We have the tunnel underneath Jerusalem that Hezekiah built to bring water in during their siege. There's the pool of Siloam, the Jacob's well where the Samaritan woman met Christ. In fact, one guy who had this to say about it, and he really would have proved it wrong if he could, his name is Nelson Gluck. He's a rabbi and also an archaeologist. And he said this, that it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Not to say that we have them all, but we haven't found anything that proves there's something wrong in the scripture. You can trust it. You can trust it, and we'll be able to continue to trust it as we find more and more. Thirdly, there's the faithful preservation of the writings. And this is important because a lot of this stuff got written a long, long time ago, right? The people we often mention in the scriptures that were leading the people of Israel during the time of Jesus, we always talk about the Pharisees and the scribes. You know it, the Pharisees and the scribes. Scribes had a real particular job. Their job was to carefully copy, because we didn't have printers and the printing press and all that stuff yet, carefully copy by hand all of the Old Testament. And they were so good at it. In fact, their name, scribe, comes from the Hebrew word sopharim, which actually means to count, which is kind of weird when you're talking about words. But here's the way they did it. They would write out letter by letter the entire Old Testament, the scriptures. And they knew exactly how many letters were in that entire book. Once they finished the project, the scribes would turn to the middle letter in all of it and then count backwards to the beginning and forwards to the end. And if there was one letter off, like if Eleazar got, you know, his eyes got a little tired and he missed one letter, they would burn the whole thing. There was an incredible intention to make sure that they got it exactly right. And year after year after year, they faithfully reproduced this. Part of the problem with our belief and trust in the Bible was, for a long time, we didn't have anything that was older than about 900 years after Christ. And then some of you may remember this. In 1948, something happened. This little shepherd kid threw a rock in a cave, and he hit a jar. It broke, and they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, it didn't impress me that much when I first thought about this. I didn't understand the significance. But the Dead Sea Scrolls actually have preserved copies of these same scriptures from about 100 years before Jesus. So 1,000 years earlier. And guess what? When they were studied, they were exactly the same. Within 99.5% the same as what we had after. You can trust this. Some of you are like, yeah, but what about that 0.5? I know how you think. Well, let me tell you. The 0.5%, most of them was spelling errors. Or spelling differences. Like in Greek, you can spell the name John with one N or two. And so some people would spell it that way, and others would spell it with two, and then they would count that as a variant. And it is. But it doesn't change the meaning. You still know who John is. In fact, nothing has been found in the differences of any of these 25,000 manuscripts that changes a theological principle one bit. Nothing. At most, it's a spelling, or maybe somebody who added in a the. But you will have college professors that will tell you that you can't trust it because there are all these variants. And I'm here to tell you that you can. Because of the manuscripts, because of the archaeological evidence, because of the preservation, and then finally, because of the proximity of writers to the actual events. There's a guy, when we're talking about the New Testament, there's a guy named J. Warner Wallace who lives in L.A. Any of you heard of him before? He's a cold case detective, which is a really interesting job. And he's exactly what you would imagine a cold case detective to be. Like when you watch him on YouTube, you can look him up. And he has these tests because he gets called in to figure out a case that has been closed for a long time, right? That they don't have the evidence trail has gone cold. Well, J. Warner Wallace will apply these principles and he'll break the case. And one of the principles is for eyewitness testimony. So he was an atheist and he had decided he was going to try to prove that the Bible was not trustworthy. So he applies his four tests of eyewitness to the writers of the New Testament, and he ended up becoming a Christian. He said, these four tests, was the witness really there? Which I think is a fair starting point for an eyewitness, right? Can he be corroborated? Has he changed his story, or does he have a reason to lie? He applied that to all of them, and at the end he said, there's more evidence. It would take more faith for me to stay an atheist than it would to believe that this is actually what happened. Incredible amounts of evidence. You can trust it. There are other things like fulfilled prophecies and extra-biblical writings, other people at the time who confirmed the things that we read. In fact, here's the main point for this, why you can trust the Bible, because it is the most accurately preserved and verified text of the ancient world. And it's not even close. Of all the things that you could study in ancient literature, this is the most accurate. And you know what that means? Nothing, if you just treat it like an ancient text. Because here's the thing. There are 40 different authors over 1,300 years on three continents in three languages, and all of them are telling one message. Back during COVID, my middle daughter Eden and I decided we were going to watch the Marvel Cinematic Universe, like, you know, in order, because COVID, we didn't have anything else to do. And so we started watching, like, from the very beginning all the way through. And it was amazing to me, if any of you have done that, like, you've got all these little, like, origin stories and Easter eggs and little, it's incredible how they thread it all together, right? And if you don't know this, at the end of every one of them, you got to watch through the credits because they give you, like, a little picture of the next one. If you walked out of the theater early, you missed it. So I started doing this with my other youngest daughter just a couple months ago, and we're doing it again. But what I found incredible is that even with two writers with all of the producer help and director help, and they've got a template, they've got Stan Lee's comic books. With all of that, they still make mistakes. And there are moments of discontinuity. And they've only been doing it for like 15 years. The Bible was written over 1,300 years, and there's no discontinuity between what these writers, many of whom never met, who came from different places as shepherds and poets and kings and prime ministers and poor people and prisoners, as all of these folks wrote, it had one message. Isn't that amazing? Do you think if I asked 40 of you to stand up right now and tell me the meaning of life, why you're here, and what happens in the future, we'd have 40 of the same answers? No. In fact, there's a guy named Jordan Peterson, some of you know, and he's a really, really incredible philosopher. He's not a believer yet, I don't think, but he is so close. Pray for Jordan. He uses this. This was a diagram, and what that's showing you is all of the cross references in the entire Bible. So on the bottom, those little gray lines, that's every chapter in the scripture. And all the little rainbow-colored things are times when they reference each other or confirm each other. There's 67,000 of them. In fact, the people who did all this research called it the very first hypertexted, hyperlinked text in history was the Bible. Amazing. You can trust it. Accurate, reliable, relevant. So what? This is where I go from lecturing to preaching and then probably from preaching to meddling, okay? So just get ready. Because here's why this matters. You can trust it, but most of us, the issue we have is not whether or not we can believe that the textual variants were what they were or that the manuscript evidence was good. That's not usually our problem. It's the fact that we know that it might be accurate and we just go like, cool. And we don't apply it to our life. And we don't let it do what it's designed to do, which is not that we read it, but that it reads us. We don't do like my friends when they get this text and they hold it above their head and they are saying without even realizing it, like, I am under the authority of this. See, most of the time, our issue is we may believe that the Bible is accurate, we just don't want it to be relevant for us. In Romans 15, Paul wrote that everything that was written in the past, all of the scripture, was written for a purpose, to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scripture and the encouragement that they provide, we might have hope. That's the so what. How many of you would like to have a little more hope in your life? How many of you need some hope? Yes, amen, especially our students. I know you do. And all of us want to have more. We want to be people of hope. And it's found right here in this thing that we leave on a shelf or in a nice place on the coffee table and say, yeah, accurate. Whew, most well-attested ancient document ever. And what I want to encourage you and me to do is to not let it stay there, but to read it as if it's the treasure map that it actually is. You know those movies? We love them. Movies like Raiders of the Lost Ark or Indiana Jones or The Goonies, National Treasure or Pirates of the Caribbean, where somebody finds a treasure map and they believe that it's accurate, that it's right. And then what do? They give everything to follow that because there's something invaluable on the other side of it. That's what this is. This is like a treasure map that God is saying, I have told you how to have hope. I will show you how to live the life that you've wanted. I will bring you into a relationship with me. You can have your guilt removed and your future guaranteed. And it's all in here. And some of us are like, cool. And we don't ever engage it. That's the second definition of trust. One is it accurate? Secondly is, would you put your weight on it? Would you lean into it? Would you allow it to be the authority for who you are and what you do? Can we be honest for a second? Like, the reason that most of us don't, it's not because we're worried that the book has errors. In fact, Paul Hovey said it like this, that men don't usually reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. right? It's because I want to be the one to determine truth. And yet all the time we've had treasure right there at your fingertips. I was thinking about this Bible in particular as I close. And it's like this is a kind of a sad example of what I'm talking about. Because this contains the same words as those other ones and the ones you have in your house. Same truth. It says in here that all men are made in the image of God with dignity and purpose. It says in here that there's no such thing as slave or free, Jew or Greek, male or female, but that because of Christ we're equal. It says in here that we should love our neighbor, that we should love those who persecute us, pray for our enemies and bless them. And yet in 1861, somebody had this Bible with all of that in it and thought, I think slavery's okay. I think God would be okay with that. That's what happens when you have the treasure available and you don't apply it. When you go, cool, it's probably right. And I just think we are too susceptible as people, because we're humans, to doing exactly the same thing. So my challenge for you and for me is that we would take this thing, and this week even, and maybe you got a really good habit of it, but maybe not, maybe you're new, this can be an invitation for you to begin to read these words of God, the revelation of God himself about who you are and who he is and what he's doing, and begin to apply it in a way that changes our lives. Can we do that? Would you be willing to try that this week? You can trust it. My hope now is that you'll trust the God behind it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this revelation. Like, you could have just come and done something among us and let us figure it out on our own. But you told us with painstaking detail from the earliest stages of human history what you were up to. You gave us hints and Easter eggs, if we can call it that, of what you would do to bring us back in relationship with you. You told us to anticipate a Savior that would completely turn upside down all of our understanding of what human life is about, and it would offer us a life of fullness, flourishing, and rest. God, and you didn't just do it, you preserved this. You moved men along over centuries to write faithfully your words. You caused things to be hidden in caves so that we could find it later. God, you've just been superintending this process for all of human history, and I'm so grateful. But Lord, I pray that you don't stop there, but that today you would uncover in each of us a desire for more of you, that we would encounter you through it, that we would be encouraged to allow ourselves to be read by it, to choose to let it be our authority. God, you'd make us people who live by this book. God, I pray that on the other side of that, you would deliver to us what you promise is inherent: life, hope, faith, love, trust. So Jesus, when it comes to your word, we trust you. Would you help us now to trust you more? In your name we pray. Amen.